Please open your Bibles to John chapter 10. Our passage today is John 10, verses 11 to 21. You'll find this on page 950 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word, beginning at verse 11 of John 10. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we hear these matchless words with anticipation, marveling at the Son of God who spoke them. And Father, would you bless us now with your Holy Spirit, that we might have understanding of what is proclaimed in this message, and that it might have its power in our life, strengthening our faith in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. From early in the Bible, the shepherd symbolized the faithful man of God. Right at the beginning, Abel, Adam and Eve's son, whose offering was accepted by God, was a keeper of sheep. Genesis 4, verse 2. And then Jacob, the father of the nation Israel, was a shepherd, as was his trusted son, Joseph. Moses was shepherding the flocks of Midian when God called out to him from the burning bush. And then there was David, the great shepherd king of Israel, from whose house the Messiah was promised to come. And of that Messiah, Isaiah wrote this: "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. And gently he will lead those that are with young." Isaiah 40, verse 11. Well, it's no surprise, given that biblical background, that Jesus identified himself with words recalling the great biblical image of the divinely ordained leader. He said, "I am the good shepherd." Now, Jesus was speaking these words to contrast himself with the false shepherds of Israel, especially the hard-hearted Pharisees. And so accordingly, he contrasts the good shepherd with those who watch the sheep only for hire. Look at verse 12. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." What a difference it makes, Jesus says, for the shepherd to be the owner of the flock and for them to be his own. And this reminds me of a man named Philip Keller, who was a shepherd for a number of years, and he wrote a wonderful book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And he recounts his experiences. Thinking back to his first little flock, he says this: "They belonged to me only by virtue of the fact that I had paid cold, hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood, sweat, and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate, grinding years of the Depression. And when I had bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this day in mind. And because of this, I felt in a special way that they were in very truth a part of me, and I was a part of them. This made those 30 ewes exceedingly precious to me." Now that exactly captures the thought of Jesus, that for the owner who paid for them, they are his, he is theirs, they are exceedingly precious to him. And yet that is not how the hired hand feels about the sheep. Keller recalls a nearby ranch that was operated by a tenant sheepman. And he says that man ought never have been allowed to keep sheep. His stock were always thin, weak, and riddled with disease or parasites. Well, the reason was that the hired sheep herder had no personal interest in the sheep. He was just doing his job. He was just punching the clock. He wasn't sacrificing himself truly for their well-being, as a true shepherd does. And as Jesus says, the hireling may serve well, at least temporarily, when things are safe. But when danger comes, that's when you can discriminate between a true shepherd and a false hireling. Verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And J.C. Ryle says of this, he feeds the flock for money and not for love, for what he can get by it, and not because he really cares for the sheep. Now, the same thing happens in the church when its ministers serve only for money or prestige or worldly gain to the detriment of the flock, not out of a love for God and his people. Well, one point this makes is that each of us will ultimately act out our character. That's the logic Jesus is saying here. The man is a hireling, and so he's going to act like a hireling. We do ultimately according to what we are. The false shepherd is a hireling. But the true shepherd, because of who he is and his real relationship, then he acts according to his character and his heart. And trouble, danger, times of trial and testing, these are the ways that our character is truly revealed. Many a paid shepherd is revealed as a hireling only when there's a price to be paid for it. Only when doing what is right and good for the people is going to cost him, when the wolf appears. Just as many, a good shepherd is only appreciated when he sacrifices for the good of the flock. Now, one thing this says to us is that we should always make character a prime consideration. Maybe you own a business and you're hiring somebody. How foolish it is only to look at external qualifications. Does the person have the needed skills? Of course that's important. But character is what really is important. And it will play out. Look for character. Maybe you're a young lady and you're thinking about who you might marry. Let me implore you to consider his character. How important that will be. And the same goes for young men looking for wives. How much more important when considering a spiritual leader? It's very appropriate for us to think this in a week in which we're going to be making nominations for the office of shepherd in the church. I would implore you to prayerfully reflect upon men who have demonstrated sacrificially a love for the flock, and who, when the times have been hardest, have been most steadfast, when have taken the unpopular decisions because they were right, and those men whose character shows the Holy Spirit working with power. What an important thing for us to consider, how character matters. Well, Jesus reveals himself here as the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, verse 11. Now, William Barclay writes that Jesus was the good shepherd who so loved his sheep that for their safety he would risk, and one day he would give his own life. Now, there are two words in the Greek language for good. And one is the word agathos, which speaks of moral goodness. It's the more common word, a good man versus a bad man. It's that kind of goodness. But it's not the word that Jesus uses. Jesus here uses a second word. The word is kalos, which denotes beauty or excellence. He is the shepherd who is attractive and compelling and genuine and loving. One old writer remarks, it is possible to be morally upright but repulsive. It's true. We can be good in a moral sense without being good in a spiritually attractive, lovely way. Well, Jesus is the genuine, the loving, the attractive, the true shepherd. Others can only be dimly compared to him. I want to say to you, if you're not a Christian, you're wondering about Christianity, just read through the Gospels and the loveliness of Jesus will shine out. He is the good and the beautiful shepherd. And see, when Christians see him and say, that is my shepherd, Jesus Christ, what a comfort it brings. And to be saved is to enjoy a personal relationship as a sheep to Jesus, the good shepherd, the wonderful, trustworthy shepherd of our souls. Whatever's happening in a believer's life, we're going to have bad times. We're going to have good times. We're going to go through crises. We're going to shed tears. What a difference it makes to be able to say this, the Lord is my shepherd. That Jesus is my Lord. He's my shepherd. I'm his precious sheep. Yes, I'm going through a hard time, but he's overseeing me. He's leading me. He's arranging it all for my good, ultimately my eternal good with him in glory. What a blessed thing that is to have him watching, guiding, and protecting us. Well, Jesus in this passage identifies himself in this way as the good, the lovely, the trustworthy shepherd. And then he says two things that he does as a result of this. The first is seen in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what denotes Jesus particularly as the good shepherd. First, that he lays down his life for the sheep. Now, this can be seen in a general sense that he expends himself sacrificially, and a good shepherd will do that. Anyone who's tried a herding or shepherding, if you're looking for an easy way of making a buck, don't go into shepherding. It only works at all unless you utterly expend yourself for the sheep. And that's true of Jesus, of course. But here he means more than that. He specifically refers to his sacrificial and atoning death on the cross for his sheep. In fact, this passage is a wonderful, a valuable summary of the Christian and biblical doctrine of the atonement. The first thing we observe here is the centrality of the cross to the Christian faith. The centrality to the atoning death of Jesus Christ to the Christian faith. The one thing above all other things, Jesus says, that makes him the good shepherd is that he lays down his life for the sheep. People say, why should I follow Jesus? And we are so prone to giving low reasons. Well, Jesus is going to help you out. And Jesus is going to, you'll have a friend. All that's true. The reason is that he is the one Savior who died to make an atonement for sins. He's at the cross is at the heart, the distinctive and central feature of Christianity. And Jesus made this abundantly clear, this emphasis, this centrality of the atonement, particularly towards the end of his ministry, where we are now. In Matthew's gospel, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. What does that mean? To give his life as a ransom for many. I think another way to show and to prove the centrality of the cross and the atonement is to look at the Lord's Supper. Here you have the Lord Jesus on his last meeting with the disciples, how full his heart was, knowing that he was about to willingly go forward to be arrested and crucified. And here he is with his disciples. And he says, I want you to do a worship practice, a sacrament, by which in all generations to come, you'll remember me and you'll have the centrality of our religion before you. And what does that sacrament do? It emblemizes his atoning death. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus wants us to remember him with that repetitive practice in the church. Now, given the overwhelming and the clear emphasis in the Bible on the atoning work of Christ, what a disaster it is whenever Christians or churches downplay the message of sin, God's judgment on sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's very common today. People say, look, we're trying to reach the world. The world doesn't like the message of sin. We can draw them to the church by taking this out. Remove the cross. It will bring in self-help, pop psychology, and entertainment. And we do bring them to the church, but we do not bring them to Christ. The cross is the message of the church par excellence. And when we remove the cross, we remove Christianity and we become something else, however successful we may be in a carnal sense. What did Paul say? He said, I desire to know nothing else among you than Christ and him crucified. Far be it from me to boast, he says at the end of Galatians, except on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the heart of the Christian religion, in fact, it is our glory to present the cross. This is the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, note here that Jesus emphasizes, first, the centrality of his atoning death, but secondly, the voluntary nature of his sacrificial death. The Good Shepherd does not merely suffer death, but he lays down his life for the sheep. You see that in verses 11 and 15. Verse 18, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." He's saying my resurrection is going to prove to you that I had the power over this. It was a voluntary act when I died. Now, it's true that Jesus died because the Jewish authorities wickedly handed him over to Pontius Pilate. It's true that Jesus died because Pontius Pilate, in injustice, directed the cruel Roman soldiers to nail the body of our blessed Lord to the cross. That is true. It is true that Jesus died because of my sins. But none of these things could have happened without his willing consent. Jesus chose this. And Barclay comments, Jesus was not the victim of circumstance. He was not like some animal dragged to the sacrifice, unwilling to go, struggling in the hands of the priest, unknowing what was happening. No, Jesus voluntarily laid down his life because he chose to do so. In fact, that is why he came into the world. The eternal Son of God, God the Son, came into the world, took up flesh so that he might suffer death for us. It was a voluntary sacrifice of himself. This points to the third feature Jesus teaches here. His death was a vicarious sacrifice. What does vicarious mean? Well, it means something performed or experienced for a person by another person. We talk about a dad who's a little more involved in his children's sports success than he ought to be. We say, he's living vicariously through his son. And so that's what it means. It's something performed or, in this case, suffered in the place of others. And Jesus says that he died for the sheep. He offered himself as a substitute for sinners before the holy justice of God. He accepted the guilt that our sins deserve. He received God's just wrath on our sins in our place. Now, the famous Swiss theologian Karl Barth was once asked, "What is the most important word in the Bible?" If you become a world-famous theologian, that's the kind of question you get asked. What's the most, you can see this happening, what's the most important word in the Bible? He had a good answer. He said that it's the Greek word huper, H-U-P-E-R. It's the word translated as for. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The Greek word is huper. It can be translated better as on behalf of. In the place of, you see, this is the vicarious nature. And it shows that Christian salvation comes not by what we do for ourselves, beloved. Understand this. But the gospel is not what you can do to find salvation for yourself or you can do for God. That's not what it is. The Bible, let me say this, is not a book telling you the information, the self-help that you can do. Do this and you will find salvation, however you might think of it. Blessing. Or do this for God and he'll accept you. This is the wave that's going through Christianity. We won't talk about the cross. We'll talk about self-help. It's what you must do, but you can't. Why? Because you're a lost sinner like me. The Bible is the message of what God has done through Jesus Christ for you. On your behalf. In your place, which you receive through faith alone. That's the heart of the gospel. What Jesus did for us and in our place. Paul said this, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, on our behalf, in our place. Romans 5, 6 and 8. James Boyce explains the vicarious nature of Jesus' death. He says, "We are sinners. As sinners, we deserve to die, both physically and spiritually. But Christ willingly died in our place. He took our punishment so that we might be set free from sin and its penalty to serve God." I don't know about you, but I do not think I will ever live long enough. I will never become so mature as a Christian that will cease to be the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. Wonder of wonders. Look, if we are bored with this message, we need to reflect upon what has happened to us. That God the Son, the Holy Son of the most blessed God in heaven, took up flesh and He died in our place. That my life has no greater purpose than that He might be exalted and served. Fourth thing we see here about the cross, namely, is that it was planned. It was planned in advance according to the will of God the Father. This was the outworking of God's own plan. Look at verse 18. He says He laid down His life because this charge I have received from my Father. You see, not only did God know that Jesus was going to die, but God permitted it to happen. And not only did God permit it to happen, but He ordained, He planned that it would happen. Just a few weeks after Jesus' death at the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church, Peter gave the first Christian sermon, and he emphasized this, that Jesus died, Acts 2, verse 23, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, one thing is, never think that God the Father is this mean, angry, emotionally distant Father who really doesn't think much of you and really wants to get you. But what can He do? His Son went into the world. Somehow Jesus slipped into the world and died for our sins. And now what can God do? He has to love you. What a blasphemous untruth that is. Jesus came into the world because of the great love of God the Father for you. And it was God the Father, the true Father figure our hearts have been longing for, who looked and saw us in our lost and miserable and damned estate and said, "My Son, you go and save them." And out of God the Father's love, Jesus did. He received it according to the will of the Father. And notice fifthly, that Jesus' atoning death was personal and particular in its design. It was personal and particular in its design. What do I mean? I mean that Jesus died for specific, particular people whom He was saving through that death. Jesus did not die to atone for the sins of the whole world. At no place does the Scripture say that. In fact, the Scripture says that is not true. I want to be clear. The world benefits generally from the cross of Jesus Christ. One benefit is that the gospel is freely preached to all men. What a benefit that is. And the opportunity to be saved is genuinely there. And there's a lot of other benefits as the cross has gone forth through Christian people. There have been hospitals and schools, all kinds of ways the world has been blessed and has benefited from the cross. In that sense, you could say that Christ died for the world. But it is not true that Jesus atoned for the sins of the world. His atonement was particular and personal. He died for specific people, namely for the elect. He says He died for the sheep. He died for the sheep. Later on in this chapter, verses 28 and 29, you might look there. He says, "I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish. My Father has given them to me." Later yet in John's Gospel, in John 17, verse 9, Jesus prays and He says, "I am praying not for the world. I am not praying. I am not exercising the true priestly ministry that reconciles sinners to God. I am not exercising that ministry for the world generally, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." John 17, 9. "I know my own," He says in verse 14. Isn't that wonderful? He calls you and me in Christ my own. He says, "I know who they are." And Jesus died. Here's the cash value. Jesus went to the cross with the name, with the person of each and every one of His sheep on His heart. See, I think this makes a huge difference. To me, this is not a matter of theological debate, although how much debate has wrongfully gone on around this. To me, it's a matter of personal devotion. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before Him, He took up the cross. And you go, where was the joy? It was here. He knew He was purchasing salvation for His people. And one of them was me. And had we been able to speak to Jesus, I don't mean this irreverently at all, but if we could have spoken to him as he took up the cross and said, who are you dying for? And if he had chosen to, he could have given you a list and your name would have been on that list. And if you'd gone to him, he said, what about this person who's going to live 2,000 years from now and is going to be a sinner and all these things, but believes in you? Jesus says, yes, I have that person's name on my heart right now. The Bible teaches that God the Father gave to God the Son a people, a definite people, persons, in eternity past. He came into the world to die for them. He died for us. Now, you see, this changes my devotion. Here's how I think of it. Socrates. I think a lot of Socrates. I don't agree with him on everything, but boy, I admire him. Right? Because he died for a principle, and that's admirable. I don't know if you know the story or not. Socrates was wrongfully accused of perverting the youth, really because he was teaching against the mythology and all that. And so he was condemned to death. And everybody knew it, and his friends arranged for his escape. In fact, it's probably the case that the government was hoping he would avail himself of that. And so they came to Socrates. They said, look, there's a ship right down here. Come and get in it. You'll escape. Socrates refused to go. He said, well, there's a principle at stake, the principle of tacit consent. All my life, I've benefited from the rule of the Athenian government. What, am I supposed to not obey now that I don't like it? And he drank the hemlock and he died. I admire that. He died for a principle. Or let me get a little closer to home. Nathan Hale. You probably know the name of Nathan Hale. School children to this day are taught the name of Nathan Hale. What did he do? He died for a cause. He was a captain in George Washington's army during the campaign for New York City. Washington needed some information. He sent him as a spy into New York City. Nathan Hale was such an honest and upright man. As soon as the British saw him, they said, that guy's a spy. He couldn't pull it off, to his credit. And they strung him up. They had him in the scaffold, and he said those memorable words, or at least we think he said them. My only regret is that I have but one life to give for my country. Well, since that is also my country and his cause is my cause, I think highly of Nathan Hale. And we remember him. We honor him to that day. We have a certain devotion to him. But see, here's what I want to say about Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus died for a principle. He did. The principle of grace and of mercy and also of justice. And yes, Jesus died for a cause. So we're right to admire him. The gospel cause. How could there be the gospel if it weren't for Jesus? Amen. But how much more wonderful it is to be able to say that Jesus died not just for a principle. He died not just for a cause. Jesus Christ died for me, personally. He laid his life down for me. And I tell you, that changes my level of devotion and makes it personal because of this. And I can wake up in the morning and I don't have to merely say, you know what? I need to live for a principle today. That's not a bad thing. Or I am in pursuit of a cause. And that cause makes demands on me today. I can say more than that. I can say, he died for me. I can live for him today. He died for me. I can live for him. Well, let me make one last point that Jesus makes about his atoning death, and that it was born of his great love. It was a death that was born of love. There's no greater love than that which lays down its life. The good shepherd loves his sheep and he lays down his life for them. In the First World War, a young French soldier was wounded and his arm had to be amputated. And the doctor wrestled with, how am I going to tell this young man? And he just decided that he would just tell him straightforward. The young man woke up and he said, young man, I'm sorry to tell you, but you have lost your arm. And the young patriot looked him in the eyes and says, sir, I did not lose my arm. I gave it for France. Well, likely, my friends, Jesus did not lose his life on the cross. He gave it for you, for his the love of his sheep. Arthur Pink says, it was not the nails, but the strength of Christ's love for the Father and his love for the sheep that held him to the cross. And he gave his life for us. Well, Jesus further says the second thing he did was he gathers his sheep into one flock. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life and he gathers the flock. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. It tells us much about the work and the life of the church. First thing we notice there, and I have to be brief going through this, but let me just say it, is that the flock of Christ is where the sheep of Jesus find their belonging. But what a calling that is for the church. You and I are living in a world where people are crying, starving to belong, to feel like there's a place where I can be accepted, I can be myself, I can know others, and I can be known. Where in America is that going to take place? It's not our neighborhoods. Garage doors open, they close. Who knows what's going on behind there? I don't know them. They don't know me, I don't know them. But you see, there's Jesus, and he gathers his flock, and he says, I know them, and they know me, and we're able to know one another. That's what we're called to be. It is central to the work of the church for us to have this kind of love in our midst. We are called to know God and to have a place where we can belong. That place is the church. And this is not said merely to the ancient people of Israel, not just to the people who heard Jesus that day. He says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. Verse 16. Now, here's where you and I literally enter into the gospel. If somebody says, why are you studying this? This has nothing to do with you. No, I'm mentioned in it. Jesus says there's going to be more people. They're not here. They haven't even been born yet, but they belong to me. They're coming into the fold, and he's going to bring them in. Here we are in South Carolina. What was South Carolina when Jesus spoke this? But he knew it. Here we are. We belong to him. His church is here. Notice how definite all this is. Jesus is not saying, you know, I'm really hoping to attract some more sheep. I desire for my religion to spread across the globe. No, he speaks sovereignly. He's not just predicting. He says, I have other sheep. Present tense, Jesus could say then, I have you who will live many years later. He calls them my own. I must bring them in. He says, they will listen to my voice. Could he use stronger, more sovereign language? The good shepherd is sovereign in gathering his flock. But notice the way in which he does it. How are we to be servants of him in this work? They will listen to my voice. Where is the voice of Christ heard? It is heard in the preached word of God. That's how he gathers his church, by sending forth his word, and he gathers them. That's how we do his work, by preaching his gospel through the word. Here's what Paul put it. He says, how are they to call on him in whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Romans 10, 14 to 17. We can do lots of things to gather people to our church. If we want to gather them to Jesus for salvation, we will preach the word. And there will be one flock and one shepherd, he says in verse 16. He says they will have oneness. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. It tells us the nature of the oneness. Here's what Jesus says. Just as the Father and I have this love, this natural love, but then my obedience only stirs that love up, so also my flock is going to have a spiritual union. But then the love they show, ministering to one another, is going to bind themselves even closer. People say to me all the time, you hear it all the time, we've got to do something to fix the problem of the disunity of the Christian church. My answer is to deny the existence of the problem. We are not told to create unity in the church. The unity of the church is declared to us. He's not talking about an institutional unity. People are hung up on denominations. It's only natural that people with shared convictions would band together, and our work would be that way. Actually, it promotes unity. I don't have to argue about infant baptism all the time, every time a baby's born, because we're organized this way. But I can love the Baptists and be one with them anyway, and have a real union of mission, of identity, of heart, with everyone who trusts in the blood of Jesus Christ, has been gathered by his word. Frankly, the worst times for the church have been the times of the greatest institutional unity. Look at the Middle Ages. Where was the gospel then? Hasn't it been true of our recent history? Oh, the evangelical movement was a political entity. We lost sight of the gospel. We need to regain the gospel and find the true unity through the truth, the faith of Jesus Christ. Let me give an example of how this looks in practice. The ministry of Edgerton Young, the first missionary to the Native American Indians in Saskatchewan. And on one occasion, Young was explaining to the gospel to an old Indian chief. And he was emphasizing the love of God the Father for all who believe in Jesus. And the idea amazed the chief. "This is very new and sweet to me," he said. "We have never thought of the Great Spirit as Father. We heard him in the thunder, we saw him in the lightning, the tempest and the blizzard, and we were afraid of him. So when you tell us that the Great Spirit is our Father, that is very beautiful to us." And then the old chief paused because an idea came to him. And he said, "Missionary, did you say that the Great Spirit is your Father?" "Yes, I did." "And did you say that the Great Spirit is the Indian's Father?" "Yes, I did." "Why, that makes us brothers." "Amen." And people who otherwise would hate each other, who would have no reason to get along, completely different. We find ourselves at one, we're more attracted to one another than anybody else. We are a family. Why? We have been redeemed by the same blood. We have been born again of the same Spirit. We have been called into the same flock. We belong to one another. What a privilege it is to be one in the church. And what a treasure the unity, the love, the peace of the church is. We should guard it zealously. Well, let me conclude saying there is nonetheless a great division in the world. Great unity in the blood-bought flock of Jesus Christ. True unity, and yet in the world there's a great division between those who belong to Jesus and those who do not. Look at the conclusion, which brings us out. Verse 19 to 21. "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" You see, to the unbelieving world, Jesus' teaching about sacrificial love, a good shepherd who lays down his life, is madness. And this is what they were saying. "He's nuts. He has a demon. He's insane." And sadly, the world looks upon Jesus and his gospel as repulsive. It's true. It does. We're going to be seeing more of that in our culture. With the things that we think are most precious about Christianity, namely the blood of Christ, are most offensive to the world. Why? Because there is a great division in the world. But there were others drawn by Jesus' teaching who understood. You see, the true division in the world is over Jesus and the gospel. Paul said to one, "It is the fragrance of death, from death to death." To the other, "It is a fragrance of life, from life to life." This division is going to continue throughout eternity. I want to say to you first, if you've not professed Jesus Christ, you need to understand this is the great issue. And here you are. God is calling you. Christ is calling you now. And if you hear him in your heart, you are to profess him publicly. You're to come to him and to enter his flock, the flock of salvation that enters into eternal glory and life, the flock that says, "The Lord is my shepherd," and receives all the benefits, particularly the atonement of their sins. All that is left is the world under judgment of God. Is he calling you? I really cannot call you to Jesus. Is he calling you through the preaching of his word? Well, then come to him. But let us be zealous, realizing the great divide, that the world will not perish for lack of a witness to this gospel. Let us spread it with our lives. Let us have the love of Jesus that he had for us. Let us have it to the world through the way that we live, through the way that we treat people, and through the witness that we give. Let us send forth that call which Jesus, as he will bless to save many. And then let's count this gospel, this flock, most precious because of Jesus, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we open up the Bible, and the Bible does not tell us what we better do to get our acts together. Father, we thank you for that. Father, we thank you that we open up your book and it does not tell us what we have to do to get you to love us. But we open up the book and it says that you do love us while we are sinners. And that you sent your Son into the world. What amazing grace that he would die for us. Father, help us to know this, believe it. Call your sheep through the gospel. Give us joy and wonder and power to live for you, to live for Jesus. He died for us. Let us live for him. We pray in his name. Amen.